For the last several years, there has been a slogan or a saying representing a fad called, do your own thing. And the meaning of that statement, as much as I can detect what people who use that are getting at, is be your own boss. Do what you want to do. Don't let anyone else, any community standards, any old-fashioned religious beliefs dictate how you live. You decide because you are your own boss. Now, though this seems to be a fad, something that's relatively new within the last half dozen to 10 years, in reality, the concept is not new. It's as old as man. We read back in Judges, the very last verse of Judges, Judges 21:25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so this concept of do your own thing is not a new one, nor is it always associated with immorality. We hear young people use this. We think of cohabitation in college dormitories, the drug scene, and things like that. But do your own thing is not limited to young people on the college campus, but do your own thing is practiced by upstanding, law-abiding, church-going citizens in Wichita, Kansas City, Colorado Springs, wherever. When I was in school, I don't remember what grade it was, but we learned the poem Invictus. And I don't remember any of that poem except the last two lines. But the last two lines say this: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now I'm sure that the man who wrote that poem did not intend to be anti-God. He was simply asserting what has been the predominant thinking of man since history began. Do your own thing. My wife was telling me last night, or she was reminding me, I guess she's told me this before, of her best friend in college. During the time they were in college together, this girl was studying to be a teacher, and she said, I'm going to teach for 3 years until I'm age 25, and then I'm going to get married. As it turned out, when she was age 25, she was killed in a one-car automobile accident. She did not get married. Now, whether or not God in His providence brought that about because of her statement, no one really except God really knows. But even if that had not occurred in her life, the fact is that statement coming from a religious girl. In fact, I asked my wife, I said, was she a believer? And she said, yes, as far as I know, she was a believer. But that represents the typical attitude of even Christians, and that is, we leave God out of the equation. The Apostle James, over in the 4th chapter of James, said, we ought to say, if God wills. I see you're about to write something down, and I didn't give you that reference. Okay, James 4:15. Actually, start with verse 13 if you want to get the complete setting there. But James says, rather we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do thus and such. In other words, we're to bring God into the equation of our life. And so, man, since the beginning of history, has had the idea that he is his own boss, that this is the manly thing. I remember when we memorized that poem Invictus, you know, we sort of did our biceps like this and jutted out our jaw. You know, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You know, and it's sort of the American ethic. You can do anything you want to do if you just try hard enough. Okay? This was what they were trying to instill into us, some backbone, some moral fiber. It wasn't intended to be anti-God. But the problem is, it simply leaves God out, period. It doesn't raise its fist in the face of God and say, God, I'm not going to let you have any say in my life. It simply ignores God. And so man thinks that he is the captain of his own destiny, that he is the Lord of his own life. But the Bible says that this is not true. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Listen to these two phrases. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. That's another word for the devil. In other words, we were following the course of this world. We were following the devil. The spirit that now is work in the sons of disobedience. The Apostle Paul here says, before we were Christians, we were following the devil. Now we may think that we were in charge of our own lives. But Paul tells us, no, we were following the devil. Jesus puts it a little more abruptly in John 8:44, in speaking to the Pharisees, religious people, people who worshiped God in their own way. And he said these words, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now, I'd say that's rather blunt talk. But this is what Jesus said to these people who thought they were the captain of their own destiny. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13 that at the time of our salvation, that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness, that is, the kingdom of the devil, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Here are the words. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You notice here in this passage that the Bible teaches us that there are only two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of Satan, and there is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we might stop here and ask ourselves, which kingdom, which of those two kingdoms are we in? I'm either in the kingdom of the Satan, or I'm in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are only two kingdoms. Now, if there are only two kingdoms, it follows that there are only two kings. There's Satan, and there's Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a third option. There is no such thing as being the Lord of my own life. I cannot opt out and say, well, I'm not going to follow Satan. I certainly don't want to do that. And I'm not sure about Jesus Christ, so I'm going to be the Lord of my life. No, the Bible says we're either in the kingdom of Satan or in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're either following Satan or we're following Jesus Christ. There is no third option. Now, I'm belaboring this point because I want to, in just a minute, talk about the implications of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But before I do that, I want to make this point that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not optional for a Christian. He is Lord. If we have been born again, we have been transferred into his kingdom. And he is our Lord. Now, we may or may not respond to that fact in a given instance, but he is our Lord. And so, if we are living in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but following the devil through trying to be our own boss, we're actually living in a state of rebellion. Now, that can be open rebellion or it can be quiet rebellion. Just as our children can openly defy us, or they can just try to quietly ignore us in the things that we want them to do. And so we have to ask ourselves today, not whether Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, but rather how am I responding to his lordship? Now the Apostle Paul gives us some guidelines for responding to the lordship of Christ in Romans chapter 12. In verse 1 and 2, he says these words, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now he asks us here to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that whole picture of the idea of a living sacrifice really means to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. In the totality of our lives, we are to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what that term, living sacrifice, means. Now, the apostle here uses the word present. We are to present our bodies. You say, well, why our bodies? Well, because our bodies represent us. You know, it's my body with which I think and feel and taste and smell and see and hear and speak and walk. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, present yourselves, your entire selves. Submit yourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a layman. I'm not a minister. I do not pretend to know the Greek. But I understand that the verb tense of this verb present has a signification of a once-for-all transaction. That is, there comes a time in our lives when we acknowledge in a way that has a ring of finality about it, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives. And we say, Lord, I have been doing my own thing. That is to say, I've been running my own life. But I recognize today your lordship, and as of now, I submit to your lordship. I present myself to you to be the Lord of my life. It's the idea of a soldier presenting himself for duty. That's the picture that this verb conveys to us. And so it's a definite decision to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is, to acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ to be the boss, so to speak, in our lives. Let me say once again that the issue of lordship of Jesus Christ is not whether I am going to live in immorality or not. It's not whether I'm going to be dishonest on my job or not, But the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the real issue is whether or not I'm going to let Jesus Christ be the boss, be the authority in my life. Am I willing to turn over the running of my life and the decisions of my life to Jesus Christ? We don't want to live a sinful life. We just want to be our own boss. We want to do what we want to do. We want to make the decision whether or not we come to the next summer's Kansas Community Conference at Glenary. We don't defer that decision to Jesus Christ. We want to make the decision where we're going to live, where we're going to work, and all of these things. Some of you have probably heard me tell of what happened to me back about 13 years ago. My wife and I came here. Well, we were just married, really. There was a lovely apartment over on one of the west side hills over here, up on a hill. Had a picture window looking out, view of Pikes Peak. And you know, people pay $2,000 extra when they buy a lot here in Colorado Springs if that lot has a view of Pikes Peak. And this apartment had a view of Pikes Peak. And there was a NAV couple that were living there. In fact, it was Noel and Karen Nelson. And they were just getting ready to go to Sweden. They were moving out of the apartment. And so they said, oh, come and take this one over. You know, and they showed us through and it was lovely. And boy, great, you know, just what we wanted. We'll take it. So Noel took us down and took me down and introduced me to the landlord, and we made a deposit and we moved in. A couple of weeks after we moved in, a fellow by the name of Harvey Soderholm and his family moved to town. And they moved into a place about two blocks from us, down in the valley, no view, kind of dumpy compared to where we were living. And so, you know, after they'd moved in, been there a few days, one day I was talking to Harvey and I said, Harvey, why did you decide to live there? He said, well, Joyce and I prayed about it and we felt that God was leading us to move into that particular apartment complex. And that's all he said. But you know, he couldn't have been more damaging if he had taken a dagger and stuck it into my heart and twisted it. Because you see, I hadn't prayed about it. I had not brought God into that equation whatsoever. The apartment looked good. It was what we wanted. It had the view of Pikes Peak. It was close to Glenary. All of these things. Let's take it. And gang, this is what I mean when I talk about letting Jesus Christ be the authority in our lives. I'm not talking about overt sin. I'm talking about bringing Jesus Christ into our lives so that He is the one who makes the major decisions. Now, I don't mean to get you in bondage on this. Sometimes when I speak like this, people think that I mean, well, you've got to pray about whether you have cornflakes or Cheerios for breakfast. Well, the answer probably is neither one. At least according to my wife. But you see what I'm getting at? The point I'm trying to make here is that we can do our own thing without going out and living in sin. We can do that which is right in our own eyes simply by ignoring the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the equations of our lives. Now we come to this matter of presenting ourselves to Jesus Christ. And at this point, a lot of people draw back. In fact, the term is often used, surrender. And the picture is a battle, you know, a struggle. Jesus Christ is struggling to get control of our lives, and we're struggling to keep him from getting control of our lives. And finally, we capitulate, we surrender, and we make him Lord of our lives. But this is not the picture at all that the Bible presents. The verse here that we're looking at, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know, the reason we fight this, the reason we fight the Lord on this, is because we're afraid that his decisions are not going to line up with what we would like to do. We're afraid if we pray about where the Lord wants us to live, that I might not get that picture window with Pike's Peak in the view. That is, we're not convinced of two things. First of all, we're not convinced that God really loves us. How often have you gone to your children and said something like this? I mean, you may not say it in the same way that I say it, but you communicate the same idea. Do you really believe that I love you? Do you really believe that I have your best interests at heart? Well, then why are you so reluctant to do what I say? And we're just like that. We say, Lord, in a sense, we're saying this, Lord, I'm not really convinced that you love me. I'm afraid that if I let you become the authority of my life, that you'll change my life in a way that I don't want to change. You'll change the direction of my life or something. You see, the devil, the very first time that the devil ever spoke to a human being, when he spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said, God's unfair. God's not really being square with you. He's told you not to eat of that tree. And the reason he's told you not to eat of that tree is because he knows if you eat of that tree, you'll be like he is. And he doesn't want you to be like he is. He's a mean old God. And he has not changed that line since the Garden of Eden. He still comes to us and says, God is a mean old God. And if you present yourself to him to be the Lord of your life, he'll destroy your life. But Paul comes and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What he's saying here is that God has already proven his love for us. Romans 5:8, God commendeth, God showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God so loved us that he gave his son to die for us on the cross, will he withhold anything that's good from us? And then the second problem we have, we not only have the thought that God doesn't really love us, that he's a mean old God, but we're not convinced that God knows best. 20 years ago, last month, June the 18th, the Lord took to be with himself the man whose picture is there above the door at age 55. You might say in the prime of his life. And the Lord took Dawson Trotman. I was here at the Glen at the time. And I remember all of the staff that were here were called into this room. And Rod Sargent, who happened to be kind of the senior man on the totem pole here that day, got up and gave us the announcement that Dawson had gone under the water while trying to rescue a girl. And we were stunned. And I recall leaving this room and going out for a walk someplace on the glen and feeling just as empty, just as at a loss, as if it had been my own father or mother. But a few days later, we had here in this room the funeral for Dawson. And his widow, Lila, stood here where I'm standing, and she said these words, "God is too wise to ever make a mistake, and he's too loving to ever be unkind." She was submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ in that situation. She was not rebelling. She was not saying, "God, why did you do this? Why did you take my husband in the prime of life? Why did you take my husband when the navigators were really beginning to expand?" But she said, "God is too wise to ever make a mistake, and too loving to ever be unkind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by his demonstrated love, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Now, having made the decision, "Yes, Lord, I do want you to be the Lord of my life," we have to carry that out. The reason that I did not bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the equation of where we were going to live wasn't that I was living in open rebellion. I simply forgot. Now the next verse here says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Having made the decision, "Yes, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life," then the carrying that out is a day-to-day process. And in fact, the verb here of being transformed signifies continuous action. Paul is talking about a lifelong process. You see, we have certain habit patterns in our lives. And from childhood, we have formed one basic habit: get my own way. Get my own way. Or translated into the modern vernacular, do my own thing. That is a habit that we come into life, when we come into life with that predisposition, and we live that way, and it becomes an ingrained habit in our lives. And so it's not enough that we simply say, "Okay, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life." We have to work at making that true on a day-to-day basis. Now, how do we do it? Well, the Apostle Paul says we are to do this by the renewal of our minds. That is, we're to break that habit pattern and form a new habit pattern of bringing Jesus Christ into the decisions of our lives. Now, how do we renew our minds? Well, if you've been around any navigator very long, you know that there's only one answer to that question, and that's through the Bible, through the Word of God. That's why we preach scripture memory. That's why we preach Bible study. That's why we preach quiet time. That our minds might be saturated with the Word of God, and through that saturation, our minds be renewed, and Jesus Christ become Lord on a day-to-day basis. We have to change our attitudes. I'm sure this week, as George has been talking about interpersonal relationships, if we've been honest with ourselves, we've said, yes, I've got to make a change at this point in my life. I should make a change here. I should be more open. I should be more vulnerable, as he said the other night. Now, if we're going to make Jesus Christ Lord of our lives and reality, our minds have to be renewed. That is, we have to be convinced that this is something that we ought to do, that we must do. It's not enough to give lip service to the idea of Christ's lordship. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things I command you?" And so we need to have our minds renewed. We need to have our attitudes changed. For example, we need to have our attitude changed sometimes in the area of ambition. Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." We need to have our attitude changed in the area of being a servant to one another. You remember when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, as it's recorded in John 13, and he came to Peter, and Peter recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Why, that's beneath your dignity." Now, what Peter didn't say in words, but what he had already said in action, and also, "Lord, it's beneath my dignity to wash somebody's feet." That's the place of a servant. Neither you nor I are servants. Jesus, after he had finished washing the feet of the disciples, said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's what I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example." Okay? To serve. There are 4 or 5 things that I pray about regularly in my own life. I mean, things that I feel like I need God's constant help in. And one of those is, "Lord, make me a servant. Give me a servant heart." Because I'm not naturally inclined that direction. What about forgiveness? Are we willing to make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives in the area of forgiveness? Or are we going to hold bitterness and grudges and an unforgiving spirit? Well, he got at me and I haven't had a chance to get back at him. And yet Colossians 3:13 says we are to forgive as God for Christ's sake forgave us. What about my attitude toward pressure? This is one I should add to that list of 4 or 5, I think. 2 Corinthians 1. Verses 8 and 9. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." In other words, we were really living under pressure. "While we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God." I wrote down in the margin of one of my other Bibles, "Am I willing to live under this kind of pressure in order that I might learn to rely on God?" Well, that was a lordship decision for me. Because I don't like pressure. I'm a kind of an orderly person, you know, and I like to set out my day and I'm going to do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and don't want anybody to change it. One day my secretary said to me, she was getting a promotion. She's going to be my boss's secretary, and so we were talking about the kind of person that we needed to replace her. There was a particular girl under consideration, but we knew that this girl was a pretty detailed, orderly-oriented girl, and had a hard time living with flexibility and change and so forth. And Yvonne said, you know, the name of the game in our department is interruption. I thought, yeah, that's right. Am I willing to live under pressure in order that I might learn to rely on God who delivers us through that pressure? Once again, I want to make this point that when we talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about overt sin. Now that's certainly in there. But I'm assuming that all of you good people from Kansas are upright, God-fearing, law-abiding Christians. And I want to talk about where we live. You know, whether or not I'm going to go down to the street of immorality downtown, that's not an issue of lordship with me. I suppose it could be someday, but at least, you know, by His grace, it's not right now. But am I willing to live under pressure? Am I willing to let Him choose where I live? Am I willing to let Him make the decision when I go on vacation? Am I willing to let Him decide whether or not I'm going to do Bible study tonight or watch television? Had to meddle there just a minute. I started preparing for this time with you folks. And I suppose I've spoken on the subject of the Lordship of Christ. No, I don't know. I've lost count of the times, and I've never counted. But many times. And I ask myself, well, Jerry, what about it? Have you learned anything new in the last year about the Lordship of Christ? You know, are you still just dishing out the same old stuff? As I asked myself that question, I thought, well, yes, I think I have learned something new about the Lordship of Christ this year. And this is a rather personal thing, but I'd like to share it with you. It may or may not be of any help to you. But the Lordship of Jesus Christ we've talked about involves, first of all, that basic commitment, that presenting of ourselves. And then it involves that renewal of our minds so that we begin to make Him Lord in fact as well as in attitude. And thirdly, it involves worship. And I've realized this past year that my life left a lot to be desired in this area. After all, if He is Lord, He is to be worshipped. Philippians 2 says that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me just read to you several passages of Scripture. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. These are words that are addressed to Jesus Christ. And they sung a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood thou didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads. And the King James says 10,000 times 10,000s. In other words, a numberless company of angels. Thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped him. Now I'd like to ask each one of us today, is there anything in this passage that I've read that we can identify with in our own lives? Have we ever had a spirit of worship that just wells up within us and we're just forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord? Our feet or our hands tingle or something? And we really worship Him. This is the thing that I've learned this year, is that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not only commitment and obedience, but it's also worship. The very first phrase of the Lord's Prayer is, Hallowed be thy name. And the word hallow, or to hallow, is to set apart, is holy, and to show respect. And so in the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us to worship Him. Let me just give you a couple of passages from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul says, Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. I took my pen and I underlined in my Bible, King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, the Apostle Paul, even in the midst of writing to his spiritual son Timothy, had to take time to worship and to praise Jesus Christ. I like to begin the day, to begin my quiet time, with a time of worship. I used to begin my quiet time, I'd sit down with the Bible, and if I was reading through the Gospel of John, I'd just simply turn to where I was reading and start in. Within the last year, I've decided to change that pattern. And the very first thing I do, I go into the living room. I get down in front of the couch. And I spend a few minutes just worshiping Jesus Christ. And you know, when I'm through, I'm really ready to read that Bible. I'm primed. And I more than make up for that 4 or 5 minutes that I spent worshiping Him. Jesus Christ is Lord. You all are familiar with that great verse from Revelation 11:15 that Handel picks up in the Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever. And that's because He's Lord. He shall reign forever and ever. Jesus Christ is Lord. And remember, there are only two kings. There's Jesus Christ and there's Satan. We're either following Jesus or we're following Satan. And when we say, well, I'm going to follow myself. No, we're following this one over here. We're following Satan when we're following ourselves. Let's look to him in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, this morning we do acknowledge your lordship in our lives. We acknowledge your sovereign right, your dominion over us. We confess, O Lord, that in so many aspects of our lives, we do not show this acknowledgement. But it's our heart's desire, Lord Jesus, that you be Lord of our lives in fact as well as in principle. We need the work and the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our hearts to make this true. And I pray that you would work in our lives, that you would take the thoughts that have been shared this morning, use them in each of our lives according to our own individual needs. We do worship you this morning, and we want to worship you not only with our lips, but by the way we live. Amen.